Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 17. I think we'll just read one verse out of John 17. It's verse 17. Our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for His disciples, says this: Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy Word. The Reverend John Owen helps us to introduce this sermon today. Notice what he says. It is solely on the evidence that the Spirit of God in and by the Scriptures itself gives unto us that it was given by immediate inspiration from God, or the ground and reason whereon we believe the Scriptures to be the Word of God are the authority and truth of God evidencing themselves in and by it unto the minds and consciences of men. Hereon, as whatever we assent unto as proposed in the Scripture, our faith rests on and is resolved into the veracity and faithfulness of God. So it is also in this of believing the Scripture itself to be the infallible Word of God, seeing we do it on no other grounds but its own evidence that so it is. Well, that's pretty well said, I think. As we come to this passage here then in John chapter 17 and moving on through this chapter, I am going to take the latter first. There are two phrases in this verse: sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. I'm going to take the second of them first and spend a couple of weeks on that, and then we'll talk about what it means to be sanctified by the word afterward. The reason for that procedure is that the second phrase is indeed foundational to the first. We must understand the Word of God to be what it is in order to be sanctified by it. And so we begin then with a brief study, a study that might go on for weeks if we were really to conduct ourselves or address ourselves to it exhaustively. But for a couple of weeks anyway, I'd like to speak with you about what Jesus means when He says, "Thy word is truth." When we speak of the Bible as truth, we must first understand what we mean by the word truth itself. It is perhaps evidence of the hubris of fallen men that they essay to come to a knowledge of the truth apart from God. They have a particular trust or resting in their instincts, in their gut, in their feelings, in their experience. And in all of these, the pursuit, even among Christians, is often undertaken quite apart from the consideration of the truth as it is in Jesus, or the truth as it is in Scripture. The sad result of this procedure is that we have competing, or at least different, truths pertaining to each knowing subject. There is truth for you and truth for me, if you will. Such being the case, one evangelist of the last century coined the term when he spoke to unbelievers. He spoke of what he called true truth. True truth. Seems redundant, doesn't it? Well, it only seems redundant because we have not yet come to grips with the estate of affairs out there in the world when people say, this is true for me, and there is truth for you, and there is a third truth, and there's no true truth. No foundation. Nothing objective. Well, when we come to this understanding then, first of all, the question we need to ask ourselves is, what does truth mean? If I was to ask one of you to come down to the front here Of course, we wouldn't do that during a service, but at some other time. And sit you in a chair in front of maybe 30 people and say, define truth for us. Think about defining the word truth. Think about that for a moment. What does it mean? What does the word truth mean? Well, just a quick trip to dictionary.com yields a few results. First of all, the actual state of a matter, conformity with fact or reality, a fact, proposition, or principle that is indisputable, genuine, actual, factual. And so we use words like that, don't we? I mean, how do we define things? Well, we generally throw a series of synonyms at it, right? Isn't that how we define something? We just come up with a host of synonyms, some of which are closer and some of which are farther from the true meaning of the word, right? Isn't that how we do that? And yet sometimes words, well, you know what that ends up doing, right? What that does is that gives words such a wide semantic range that truly a vocabulary, I know I'm getting into philology here, give me a moment. What happens is when we end up defining words by synonyms, we widen out the meaning of particular words into the meaning of the range of their synonyms, such that now the one word that was the target word that we started with can now mean the entire range. And so the language itself is truncated in the amount of words it uses, because words mean so many, they all mean the same thing. They all come down, they all boil down to meaning something so very similar that you can use one word to mean what normally, maybe two or three generations ago, only one word would say. Now it says what maybe four or five other words say. And so even in our language, this witness to the difficulty to understand what is true manifests itself, does it not? And so our language becomes less and less precise, and we need to use more and more words for less and less meaning. Well, the etymology of the word truth is interesting in the English. It comes to us from the Old English, Middle English, from what it means to be faithful or trustworthy. And so now we have switched from the proposition itself to the source. And now we look at the source of what of the message that we have received, and we import to the message the trustworthiness of the messenger or the original, the originator of the message itself. And I would like to really focus in on that for a moment, because when we talk about Scripture being true, and we would ask the question, number one, what does it mean to be true? And why is the Scripture true? We would always come back to the very foundational notion that Scripture is true because it is spoken by God, who is indeed truth itself, and fully, without being able to gainsay, fully trustworthy. The reason the Scripture is true is because God is true. And it is His Word. That's why it's true. It's not true because we've tested it and seen that it's true. Because as we will see in a few moments, most of the truths of Scripture are untestable. They cannot be tested. They cannot be independently verified by a disinterested third party, of which there are none. So it is an interesting meditation, maybe with, again, about 45 minutes on a legal pad. Sit down and start writing out notes about what it means to be true, what it means to be trustworthy, and how trustworthiness and truth merge together in the Scriptures. I think, really, that if we would get back to the Greek, you know, if we just go back to the Greek language, that would clear it all up. No, not really. Not really. Because in the Greek, you know, the Greek word for truth is aletheos. And aletheos is simply It's a functional synonym, carrying all the nuances that our word for truth does. Really, from language to language to language, the concept of truth is pretty steady. Scripturally speaking, I think Pontius Pilate expressed the idea of the natural man best when he asked Christ the question in John chapter 18, what is truth? Turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 18. If you're here in 17 already, it's either just across the page or one page over. We'll begin our reading in verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Interesting interchange, is it not? Does not Pilate there evince the spirit of the natural man when he says, What is truth? We might say, or we might paraphrase Pilate's words, or maybe expand on them a little bit, I don't think inartfully nor injudiciously, when we would say, Well, you know, the Jews have one truth about you, you have your own truth, and I have my own truth. So tell me, what is truth? And I think there may also be a little bit of impatience and a pressing of his authority there. In other words, what is truth? You are beholden to my truth, not me to yours. I think that would be a solid implication of what Pilate is saying in that passage. That Pilate, refusing himself to accede unto Jesus what he claims for himself, that it is his mission to bear witness to the truth, Pilate is saying, tongue in cheek, Well, I've got a truth for you. You're about to go to a cross. So tell me, what is truth? And I think this points up something that is really, really interesting that, oh, I don't know, in that I have enjoyed getting to know in conversations with unbelievers over the years, and it's something that I'll get to in a moment, but just to mention it here. I think that really for the natural man, that there is an inability to distinguish between truth and desire. And I think that this inability to distinguish between truth and desire is only getting worse in our culture as time goes by. And let me give you an example of what I mean by that. When we say, for instance, there's truth for you and truth for me, and we say that in our common culture, that he's got his truth, she's got her truth, and we've got our truth, and blah, blah, blah. One of the things that we used to say in response to that, or at least I used to say in response when I would talk with people that would say things like that, I would say, okay, well, let's just say that you're sitting down at the end of the month and you have your checkbook open and you're balancing your checkbook and you have one truth and the bank has another. You don't really say at that point there's competing truths, do you? You say, they're wrong, they owe me money. You're very much not in favor of lots of different truths at that point. You think that there's only one truth at that time. As much as that would have worked in time past, I don't think that's a valid argument today. Because now desire has driven truth so much, it doesn't matter who's right or wrong, they owe it to me, it's mine. And we see this happening more and more throughout our culture as desire drives what's true rather than what is objective according to the Scripture. And my dear brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you, let's just not get confused on this. If we will not have the Scripture as the foundation of what is true, then it will just be competing desires establishing who's right. And is that not why we cannot get along in our culture? Because everybody's got a truth. And the truth is based on their own desire. And so because I want the stuff of the ruling class, the truth is they owe it to me. The truth is the legal system should make them give it to me. Why? Through something objective? No, because I want it, because I believe it to be so. And because I believe it to be so, it must be true. Pilate said, "What is truth?" Jesus says, "Thy word is truth." So as we move on through our discussion then, let's look at a couple of other scriptures that help us to point up this problem. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll begin our reading there in verse 25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Notice here that the Apostle Paul says that the truth is not available to the natural man. The necessary implication of what Paul says here is that if a man is going to know truth, he's first going to have the repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth. And that from God. And so without repentance, without regeneration, without a new heart, there is no opportunity. No opportunity for truth. You say, now, Pastor, isn't that kind of an extreme statement? I mean, we can all agree that the temperature of the room is hot or cold. We can all agree that the sun's going to come up at a certain time and go down at another time. And we can call those things true. This is not what Jesus means when he says, "Thy word is truth." Jesus is using the term truth in a particular way that we must understand is unique to the Scriptures. And apart from that, we don't have a basis for any of those quote-unquote lesser truths that we can all come to a moral agreement on. But we'll get to that in a little bit. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 also, turn over the page there to verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. Now listen, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Learning is not the problem, is it? In John chapter 8, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 39, they answered and said unto him, this is the Jews, the Pharisees, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. And then one more passage in Isaiah chapter 59. This is kind of a popular passage around here. We quote from this passage often because it is a lament of the prophet that I think is fitting for our day. Verse 9, Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. Oh, hard to keep a dry eye when reading that passage, is it not? Well, as a glimpse to the end of the series, notice what the Lord says in the midst of such a condition as that, beginning in verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will pay. He will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, when the enemy shall come in like a flood. The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Is that not a great promise at the end of a lament that truth has fallen in the streets? You see what the Lord does there. He sees the falsehood and lying of a people called by his own name, and so he girds himself with the garments of vengeance, and he girds himself with the promise of a Redeemer and his word, the truth, that will never depart from his people. Thy word is truth, Jesus said. So if you speak to folks for what obtains for truth, normally what we have today then are their desired opinions. I remember a film that came out, a while back now, fairly modern in the longer conception of things, but it's been a little while back. And it was written by someone who stood prophet by its promulgation and the message that it brought out. It was called An Inconvenient Truth. I don't know if you remember what that film was about, and it's really not important, except to say that really the inconvenient truth is the message of that movie, which is really not true at all. but because the author of the film wanted what he said to be true, he named the film An Inconvenient Truth. Without the Scripture as the foundation for truth, without the Scripture as the very warp and woof, the definition of what truth is, remember that our confession of faith says that the Scriptures come forth from God, who is truth itself. And we'll take a look at a few passages a little bit later on. That without that as a foundation, without that as a basis, then truly our desires flow in to the vacuum that is left from having no truth at our foundation. And so we stagger like drunken men, having our desires and the changing desires that we entertain as truth for today and truth for tomorrow. It is indeed the sad condition of the modern world that while we would say this is true and that is true, that really we know beyond that, we refuse to admit it to ourselves, but we know that the only way we can make something true is to shout down all of the opposition against us. That there's no real truth out there, and we have become a culture of skeptics. And the only thing that's real is what we feel. And the only thing that's real is what we desire. And the only thing that's actual and factual, if we can go back to our dictionary.com definition, is what we want today. And so we might say with Isaiah in chapter 59 that truth indeed is fallen in the streets. So the problem then that we have is one of trustworthiness, as we said above. Who is faithful? Who shall earn our trust so to speak the truth? This is the cry of modern American culture. The church is not immune from this paradigm, although she would acknowledge the Scriptures as truth in many places and in many cases. The church herself commits this same error, bringing desire to the Scriptures as the framework of truth she claims to mine from its pages and propositions. And instead of bringing forth the truth from it, all that is drawn out of the Scriptures is the dust that clings to the feet of those who came to it in the first place. Scripture twisting is nothing new. Peter spoke of it in 2 Peter 3:16, where he says that the unlearned and unstable twist or wrest the words of the Apostle Paul and the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, 1 through 6, that you set aside the Word of God for your own tradition, and if I might expand on that a little bit and add a little bit of color, for your own desired tradition. You have a horse in the race. The horse in the race that you have is that you want to remain in control of all of those things that truly belong to your parents, and so you have set aside serving them under the fifth commandment so that you can maintain control of your own stuff by calling it korban. And so you have turned away from the truth of the Scripture for your own desire and called that true instead. And the third Scripture that I'd like to bring up in this vein is Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 36. Let's begin in verse 33. And when this people or the prophet or a priest shall ask thee, saying, what is the burden of the Lord? Thou shalt say unto them, what burden? I will even forsake you, saith the Lord. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people that shall say the burden of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house. Thus shall ye say, everyone to his neighbor and everyone to his brother, what hath the Lord answered, and what hath the Lord spoken? And the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden. For ye have perverted the words of the living God. You see, the church is not immune from this either. The church of the Old Testament was certainly not immune from it because they had perverted the word of the Lord, and they said, we know what the truth of the Lord is, it's this. And what they were doing instead is they were bringing their own burden forth. Well, may I say with grief that that goes on even until today. So often, it is the blame of the ministry that such teaching goes forth. Certainly, even those who are tasked with teaching the Word of God have at times taught, not from the Scriptures, but from their own minds, the things that they claimed that were true, and yet they were not. Staying in Jeremiah chapter 14, verses 14 and 15, we hear this. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not, yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 14 through 18, says it this way. I have also seen in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, you shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? Those are tough indictments, are they not? Verse 25. I have heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are the prophets of deceit. Of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream, and he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. This confusion is not of God. He is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Note that the Lord reveals himself as true and speaking the truth and revealing the truth in his word as that which will always be true. So let's have a couple of points here. First, the word of the Lord does not become obsolete. Do we need to say that today? We do. The word of the Lord does not become obsolete. This is because of the matters of which it speaks. They are universal to the human condition of all ages. Our modern language contains all kinds of things that speak of the temporal nature of the things we speak of and use. You know, it's an interesting thing. We pick up our cell phones that may have buttons on them or may have virtual buttons on them. And we say, did you dial the number? Think about that for a moment. How many of you have dialed your cell phone? Some of you are looking at me like, what do you mean dial? Anybody remember what a rotary phone is and where we got the term to dial a phone? What does it mean to dial a phone? And yet we use that kind of language all the time, don't we? And we know what we mean when we say it. When we say, did you dial that number? We're not asking someone if they picked up their cell phone and went, we're looking for them to push either virtual or real buttons, aren't we? You know, it's those kinds of silly things that help us to understand the greatness of the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures use some old-fashioned terms or some cultural terms that were pertinent to that culture to speak of universal things that are universal to all cultures. The Scripture does not get old nor wear out because it is forever settled in heaven as that universal standard of all men for all time. It doesn't grow old. It doesn't get obsolete. While the Bible contains cultural specificities, those are of wider application and universal import so as to communicate truth. And truth, in order to be truth, is always going to be true. Can I say it this way? Maybe this will help us as we're looking at labels. There's no expiration date on the Scriptures. It doesn't come with a good until. What does the psalmist say? Here's the label on the Scripture. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word stands, literally, is unmoved in its place in heaven. That's the label on the Scripture. Not good till June 25th, but forever. And while, then, the Bible contains these kinds of cultural specificities, those we believe are written down, inspired by the Spirit of God, so as to have a universal import to everyone of all time, when rightly understood. And so the import of the psalmist then is to say something like that no matter how much the world, the earth, the society, the created order of things change, the word of the Lord remains unmoved and unassailed by the changing vicissitudes of the created world. The things that it says are true yesterday, today, and forever because its author is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Word is in heaven, and I think that there's an intention on the part of the psalmist there when it says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, that it's beyond the reach of men to change and to augment and to pervert. It's beyond our reach. It is administered by God Himself, and it is above our grubby little paws, if you will. And so let's look at several scriptures here that teach this very thing. Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. No expiration date. We've looked at 119:89. How about 119:152? Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Matthew 5:18, Jesus says what? Not one jot nor tittle will pass away from the law, right? In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6, we read this. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. But the word of our God shall stand forever." The Apostle Peter reiterates that truth in 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. And then one more verse to remind you of, simply to think that out of the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ this came forth. In John chapter 10, verse 35, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and he's speaking about Psalm 82. We don't need to really drill into what Jesus was saying to them, except to say this. What did Jesus say in that passage? He said, "The Scripture cannot be broken." The Scripture cannot. Not will not. Not most likely will not. Cannot. It is impossible for the Scripture to be broken. Because He who said it, His voice creates reality. What He says will always be true by virtue of Him saying it, because when He says it, it leaps into what we call truth. And there is no truth apart from Him. Secondly, then, note that most of that which the Bible speaks is spiritual. It is truth that is not available to the senses or observable by experimentation. This is so very interesting to think about. We'll not spend a lot of time on it, but I do want you to consider it with me for a moment. We live in an age of scientism, don't we? At least, I think we used to. We may be moving away from scientism as an ism. My good friend Gary Crampton always, good friend and mentor Gary Crampton always tells me, whenever you put ISM on the end of a word, it makes it a world and life view. What is scientism? Scientism is the belief that empirical observation and scientific inquiry gets you to truth. Scientism. We don't have the time nor inclination. If you want to talk about it with me later, bring it up and we can speak about it. But we'll not talk about the errors of scientism and all of that today, only to realize this, that there are things that pass for truth among us that simply cannot be verified among us. For instance, this is just an interesting little experiment. We might ask ourselves, what is the temperature, the normal temperature of the human body? If you said 37, good for you. Right? If you said 98.6, good for you. And we'd say that's a truth, wouldn't we? So now the challenge is to sit down one day, take some time, and take your own temperature every half an hour all day long and see if you ever read it at 37. Because don't we speak in averages? I spent a lot of my life in construction. And so we say, okay, I need a piece of conduit 111 inches long. You know what? I have never, ever cut a piece of conduit 111 inches long. Well, it's close enough to 111 inches so that it fits. And we call it 111 inches. But you see how that doesn't rise to the level of the kind of precision that we have when we speak of truth. We say, how long is that conduit? Will you testify that it's true that that piece of conduit is 111 inches long? Well, it depends on what context you want me to speak into. If you want me to speak into the context of scientism, okay, I can say that. If you want me to speak into the concept of truth like the Bible teaches it, I could never say that because I could never measure it to that. And those are just a few little examples. But the Bible doesn't speak of the length of conduit. The Bible doesn't speak of the temperature of the human body. The Bible speaks of things that we never measure. They cannot be measured. The Bible says things like God is one. God is three persons. Jesus Christ is God and man. Jesus Christ is one person. And these are true. They cannot be gainsaid. But they could never be measured or independently verified by a third party because we are speaking of God Himself who spoke these things to us. And so most of the truths that we talk about that come from the Bible to us, they're not available to scientism. They're not designed to be independently verified. They are designed to be received as true because thy word is truth. And we don't quibble with that. We don't argue with God. We don't run up against Him and say, that's irrational, that doesn't make sense. We say what? And especially as psalm singers, let's remember this. I was on a site the other day, and the guy was saying, well, we need to correct some of these hymns. And I said, if you sing the psalms, you're not correcting them, they're correcting you. Isn't that true? And isn't that the understanding that we ought to have with regard to the Scriptures? That we come to the Bible not as scientists. We come to the Bible as seekers of the truth, as God opens and enlightens our minds to receive the truths that He has spoken without contradiction, without gainsaying, with submission, with humility. And so when the Bible speaks to us, most of the truths that the Bible speaks to us about are not the kind of truths that we typically speak of when we say truth. Even the historical events of the Bible, which, by the way, no historical event can ever be empirically verified. It can't be verified through scientism. But when the Bible speaks of history, it speaks truly. We read a passage out of Joshua chapter 10 earlier today, and we heard about the sun standing still in the sky. If this was any other book than the Bible, we would be tempted to say, you know what that is, right? That's just ancient Near Eastern superstition, hubris. That's ancient Near Eastern, our gods were fighting for us, nanny, 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 and your gods weren't. But that's spoken by God Himself. That's spoken by the one who actually sets the sun in its course. That's spoken by the one who sets the earth in its course so that we have the apparent movement of the sun across the sky. That's spoken by the one who orders the courses of all of the stars. And so if the necessity of having the sun stand still from the perspective of the earth for the period of a whole day meant that the whole universe needed to stop for a whole day, He can do that too. This is the one who speaks in Scripture. So that it's not only those things that are historical, spoken of as true, apart from legendary embellishment, but that it is also the truths that are not particularly verifiable, not available to scientism, not available to measurement. Those truths, they're true. And so we can, without fear of contradiction or gainsaying, say that God is one, that God is three persons, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, that He died on a cross, that He said, "It is finished," that He is God and man in one person. And we can say without equivocation, without fear, that those things are true, as crazy as they sound to the world. As a matter of fact, that is exactly what the expectation was of the apostles, that they would be received as crazy men. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Turn with me there. Verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, and that second wisdom there should be understood as tongue-in-cheek, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. My dear brothers and sisters, we ought then to stop trying to make the Bible palatable to those who will call it foolishness. It is the truth from God which cannot be gainsaid. That's what it is. So then, the third point and final for today is that God's word is true because God has spoken it. His voice is creative reality. He is truth itself. So let's see a few scriptures here together and then we'll close. Amos 3:8 is the first. Amos 3:8. I said Jeremiah earlier. Apparently I was thinking of Amos. The lion hath roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken. Who can but prophesy? Notice that when the prophets speak, the record that we have of their speech here, the same is true of the apostles of the New Testament who self-consciously were writing the Word of God. This is indeed the very Word of God. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that the Word of God has a particular superiority over everything else. Notice, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. And Paul there is quoting from Psalm 51. In Psalm 31, 1 through 6, there is something so very interesting about that passage that I want you to see. So please turn with me to Psalm 31. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for an house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my strength. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. Now, what is so interesting about this passage is that the psalmist here, David, calls the Lord God of truth. And because he is the Lord God of truth, all of his word is trustworthy, and he is worthy of us putting ourselves, our spirits, into his strong hands. But what is so very interesting about this passage is that this is also found on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Psalm 31 and verse 5 is found on the lips of Christ. And so, indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ believed that his Father was worthy of his trust. You see, when we put our faith in the Scriptures, we are indeed putting our faith in God himself, because God spoke them. When we say, I trust what the Bible says, we are saying God himself is trustworthy. When we say, I am willing to put the eternal disposition of my soul upon what the Scriptures say, we are saying, into thy hands I commend my spirit, O Lord God of truth, for thou hast redeemed me. And as we learned in our study of saving faith a few weeks ago, saving faith draws back from nothing short of that. That by faith we receive everything in the Word of God to be true by virtue of Him who spoke it, because He is trustworthy. What does the Confession of Faith say? Notice in chapter 1, paragraph 4, "The authority of Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received, because it is the Word of God." It is the Word of God. So our Lord Jesus Christ quoted from Psalm 31 in the same testimony as the psalmist had. So then, when we say that we believe the Scriptures, what we mean to say by that is that the God of the Scriptures is trustworthy. And if you remember, all the way back at the beginning of our study today together, we said that while we have, in the modern definition of truth, we have words like actuality and factuality and so on, that in the Old English definition of the word truth, that it went back behind just the concept of truth to the truth giver himself. Faithfulness, trustworthiness is all bound up in the definition of truth. And so I think this is good as we think on the Scriptures as coming from God. They are true because God is trustworthy. Our God has not sent us something that would deceive or lead us astray. Our God is true, and He has spoken the truth. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Some of you recognize the Confession of Faith there. Let's make a couple of uses then and we'll be done. Since thy word is truth, is true, take care how you read and hear God's Word. Take care how you do that. We come forth from the womb speaking lies, as we heard earlier. We come forth from the womb without this conception of God's Word. The conception of truth that we come forth in our fallen estate with is that truth is all bound up in our desires. What we want, get me to that. That is my truth. And even after the gracious work of God's Spirit upon our hearts, we carry those remnants of corruption. And so often we come face to face with something that is unpalatable in the Bible. What will we do when we run up against something like that in the Scripture? When we are not yet able to enjoy adequate progress in sanctification so that we might embrace and love something that at this point in our Christian walk is unpalatable to us? Well, the answer of many is to say, the Bible doesn't say that. It's to figure out a way to reinterpret the Scripture more in keeping with my desire, more in keeping with what I want it to say. My word trumps God's word at that point. And what a grievous situation that is, and something of which we're all guilty at one point or another in our lives. Take heed how you hear the word of the Lord. Take heed what kind of course it has in you. Take heed what happens when you run up against something in the Scripture that is not quite to your liking. We have, indeed, in our day, a strong, what we believe, declension back from certain things that were non-negotiable just a couple of generations ago. Regulated worship, Sabbath keeping, marital chastity, virginal marriage is something that two generations ago, no one would question in the church. Now you have people standing up and saying, this is an impossible standard. We used to believe that it was covetous to live in debt. We used to believe, because the Bible said, that there's a particular role in the family. That there are roles and responsibilities that are biblical and others that are unbiblical. We used to have an understanding of what it meant that we are indeed all one race in Christ. We used to have an understanding of what it meant that the Lord, because He was the King in Zion, the King in Jeshurun, that He had a right to order her ministry. Now, we give ministries to everyone because they want it. My dear brothers and sisters, it is not far off the mark to say that we have fallen far from the truth of Scripture in our modern expression of Christianity, which in many cases is no real expression at all. What we want is 1 Samuel 3:9. You remember what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 3? Little boy Samuel's laying in his bed. He hears, Samuel, Samuel! And he runs to Eli and he says, you called me, I'm here. Eli says, go back to bed, you're dreaming. A little bit later, Samuel, Samuel! Samuel runs to Eli's bed again. Here I am, you called me. No, I didn't call you. Happens again. And Eli finally gets the message. Samuel, this is the Lord. And so the next time you hear Him, here's what you say. Are you ready? Speak, Lord, for Thy servant heareth. That's the only proper response. Speak, Lord, for Thy servant heareth. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee with our hearts and we say, speak, Lord, for Thy servants hear. Grant us ears to hear. Grant us the wherewithal, the progress in sanctification that we might put down our base desires and not bring them to the Bible as our hermeneutical model, but that we might hear Thee, that we might hear the voice of Thy Spirit, that we might hear the voice of Thy Son. We pray, send Thy Spirit, illumine us, and grant us that we may receive Thy Word as it is, the very Word of God. Help us not to gainsay, nor to come up against, nor to ride up against, nor to contradict, nor to move in the other direction, but always to work in conformity with Thy Word, we pray. And where we have not, we pray, our Father, convict us of our sin and drive us away from the error and lies that have crept up in place of Thy truth. That we might, with Samuel, say, speak, Lord, for Thy servant heareth. For we ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.